Last month, I had a chance to travel to a theological conference down in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I've been once before, a few years ago, and it's like brain candy. Just one of these places, just delightful. It's so good. And one of the lectures there was by a guy named Bradley Berzer. He's a historian, teaches down at Hillsdale College, and he was offering a lecture on J.R.R. Tolkien. I don't know if you're a Lord of the Rings fan. You don't need to be for today. I'm not going to pull out a whole bunch of arcane things about Nazguls or anything like that. But we'll talk about him for a minute. He commented that Tolkien might actually be the Dante for our day. Now, how many of you have read Dante? It's okay that it's just a couple of you. So a lot of the ideas we've ended up with about even hell and the devil and things like that, they actually come from Dante, not from the Bible. It's a complicated thing for pastors when we're teaching about things sometimes from the scriptures, and people have ideas of, you know, horns and tails and if the devil looks like. Not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. You got those from Dante, even though you haven't read him. Now, on the one hand, we don't want to have our ideas formed by something that comes outside of the scriptures. That's not so helpful. But in the life of the church, sometimes we find ways of talking about things that are helpful and emphasize sorts of things. And some important things that need to be articulated afresh in every culture in a way that's intelligible. And so what this guy's saying is that for Tolkien, that's what he did for the 20th century. Tolkien pictures things not as allegories, but as what we'd call applicable. C.S. Lewis does allegory. If you've read Narnia, Aslan is Jesus. If you've missed that, you need to go back and read it again, right? It's very, very clear. It's overt that that's what he's doing. Tolkien doesn't do that. Not allegory, but applicability. So if you think about Jesus, who perfectly fulfills the Old Testament roles of prophet, priest, and king, then in Tolkien, we have Jesus the king who's to return. It's reflected in the character of Aragorn, all right? We have Jesus the prophet, reflected in the character of Gandalf, who descends as Gandalf the Grey, fighting the demon Balrog down into hell, but then he comes back as Gandalf the White, right? And then we have Jesus the high priest, reflected in the character of the hobbit Frodo. Now, hobbits are little half-heighted creatures, halflings. Frodo must carry an evil burden that threatens the life of every person. The burden is the ring. And he's got to take this ring and go through horrible travels to pitch the ring into a volcano where it can finally be destroyed amidst the desolation of a place called Mordor. You know, in the ancient world, Plato wrote of a ring, the Ring of Gyges, which came from a Greek legend. And in the Greek legend, a shepherd finds a ring, and if he puts it on his hand and turns it around, he's invisible. If you've read Tolkien, you might recognize this. In the Ring of Gyges in Plato, once invisible, the shepherd seduces the queen, assassinates the king, and then takes over the kingdom for himself. And what Plato is saying, is his argument is that the only thing that keeps anyone just in the world, the only reason you do good, he says, is that you're not invisible or anonymous. Because as soon as something like the Ring of Gyges comes along that would give you invisibility or anonymity, you'll act unjustly. Now, we're quick to say, no, that's not true. But of course, even as a child, you wondered about what it would be like to be invisible. And what did you think you'd do with that? I bet it wasn't sneaking in and washing the dishes for your mom without her knowing, right? Years later, in Rome, Cicero picks up in his book on duties all this stuff about the ring. He says the ring wouldn't have that effect on a person if they were just moral, if they were committed to moral rightness, if they had a rigorous commitment to the just, that would mean they could wear the ring and they wouldn't misuse it. And Tolkien, in the middle of Lord of the Rings, is sort of commenting on Plato and Cicero a couple millennia later. He's the Christian, and he says, no. That kind of power among us is sin itself, and it will destroy even an innocent person. In fact, the only hope is that the very weakest, smallest person, most innocent, most unable to use the power of that evil, will have to destroy it. And it might even almost kill them in the process. And so Tolkien characters, Frodo and his friend Sam, as the ones cut off from their friends, two other hobbits, who are going to have to traverse terrible places alone to get to this volcano and get it done. You know, Tolkien's mother died when he was 12. And he was raised from that point by a Roman Catholic priest, Father Francis Morgan. And he was supported by Father Morgan until he was about 21 years of age. In his teen years, though, as a kid, maybe about 16, he ends up hanging around with three other guys, a group of four friends. And it's kind of neat because if you read Lord of the Rings, there's four hobbits, right? And then two of them are lost. Well, that's partially because when Tolkien goes off to the First World War, because his four friends all enlist together, one of them is killed. The letter gets circulated to the other three that their friend has died, but a second friend dies before the letter can even get to Tolkien. And so you think back to these four friends that he knows as a teenager. Their friendship, they called themselves the Tea Club Barovian Society. That's because they felt committed to something greater. They were reading poetry and other great literature in a library. And in the library, they weren't allowed to drink tea. So these 16-year-old boys would sneak tea in and drink Barrow's tea covertly in the library so they could talk about the future and all the things in the world they were supposed to do. And sitting, I suppose, in that library one day, sipping their illicit tea, they decided they would enlist. And so off to the war they go. World War I, hiding in the trenches. The only place in the Lord of the Rings trilogy which Tolkien named as self-referential, as something that coming from his own life, is from that time. In those trenches, he begins making up the languages that you know from the books, the Elvish and the Dwarvish and all that stuff. I want you to picture trench warfare in World War I. It's a place in the Two Towers when Frodo and Sam are in what's called the Dead Marshes, where the bodies of soldiers from battles long ago lay all sitting in the marsh. There we are. Before them, dark in the dawn, the great mountains reached up to roofs of smoke and cloud. Out from their feet were flung huge buttresses and broken hills that were now at the nearest scarce a dozen miles away. Frodo looked round in horror. Dreadful as the Dead Marshes had been, and the arid moors of the Gnomon lands, more loathsome far was the country that the crawling day now slowly unveiled to his shrinking eyes. Here neither spring nor summer would ever come again. Here nothing lived. Not even the leprous growths that feed on rottenness. The gasping pools were choked with ash and crawling muds, sickly white and gray, as if the mountains had vomited the filth of their entrails upon the lands about. High mounds of crushed and powdered rock, great cones of earth fire-blasted and poison-stained, stood like an obscene graveyard in endless rows, slowly revealed in the reluctant light. They had come to the desolation that lay before Mordor, the lasting monument to the dark labor of its slaves that should endure when all their purposes were made void, a land defiled, diseased beyond all healing, unless the great sea should enter in and wash it with oblivion. I feel sick, said Sam. Frodo did not speak. For a while, they stood there, like men on the edge of a sleep where nightmare lurks, holding it off, though they know that they can only come to the morning through the shadows. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? What do we do when we're faced with the hardest, unthinkable things? The things that make us sick. The things that silence us. We fear the nightmares of the world, but there is a path through the shadow. The end of all things is near. That's what Peter writes in the scripture today. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you can pray. Peter was writing to a people who were suffering under serious persecution. It was a wicked spiritual war, as well as a physical experience of suffering and hardship and job loss, torture. Verse 12 of our scripture today, he writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And we've spoken before, even when we preached through the first chapters of Revelation, about what it was like for the first people to follow Jesus in the first generation of the church, how hard it was for them. In the early 60s, maybe fairly contemporary with the time of this being written, under Nero's rule, we have the burning of Christians in Nero's garden. We have the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul. Ultimately, we'll come to the martyrdom of Peter. And persecution happened all around the empire at different places at different times. It would sort of break out, and people might migrate or shuffle around trying to get away from it. And Peter in the scripture today talks about how even just living differently is confusing to the world around us. And so people will heap abuse on you, he says. Verse 4, they're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living. In our day, we experience that, even though we're not going through the extremes they were going through, and we're not sitting with Tolkien in a trench somewhere, we see that abuse comes, sometimes to us or to others we know who love Jesus. At any time, we begin to refuse to go with the culture that's around us. And we're in a time where we're feeling the pressure of that, where the direction of our culture feels more and more and more incongruent with where we're going to be able to go. Getting through times of shadow is not new and has many times been much worse than anything we face right now. What should we do? Sometimes shadow is more personal. It's a diagnosis or a particular conflict or life being turned upside down. What should we do? Therefore, says Peter today, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Attitude there is a word for mind, pointing at insight or wisdom. We'll talk about that in a minute more. There's a way that we need to look at things. That's what he's saying, to think about things. And for Christians, that's about looking at things through Christ. Paul can write in his letters about us having the mind of Christ. And Peter's saying the same thing here. We should have enoian. That's a compound word. Enoian is en and nous. And en is in, and nous is like mind, in mind. We are armed when we have the mind of Christ. We're talking here about looking at suffering and hardship the way that Jesus looked at them himself. We must see things the way that he sees them. We must see things that way. We must see others the way that Christ sees them. We must see people that way. And when we have the mind of Christ, seeing what he sees, and we face the shadows even when they hurt, then the place of sin in our life will fall away. That's the next thing that Peter says. Why does sin fall away? Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Why? Such people, Peter says, do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Do you know God's will for you? Do you know his will in the moments when you face the shadow? We do not run from the shadows, and we don't give in to them either. The end is near. In the Greek, the idea is that the end is already near. It's already sort of started. And the people to whom Peter is writing are feeling its hot breath. What does Peter mean by the end already being near? There's a commentator named Cranfield, and he writes about it this way, talking about the end. The supreme event of history has already taken place. He's talking about Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection. That event in which the meaning of history, which is outside and beyond history, did actually become for a while a part of history. That was the climax, the final chapter. All subsequent history is but epilogue. Everything from the time of Jesus is epilogue. A period in which men have the opportunity to come to terms with the meaning of history in their lives. as it's been revealed in history. So in this letter, Peter has already spoken of the time of Christ's incarnation as the end of times. The epilogue may soon end or it may go on for a very long time, but the end is all the time near because this world is a conquered world. Christ has already won the decisive battle, and what remains of the war is merely the last skirmishing of a beaten foe. The end is near because it is the meaning of the present, and every historical crisis is a kind of dress rehearsal for the end. It will be the end, both in the sense of termination and the sense of consummation. It will be the end inasmuch as history will then be over and done with, in its course brought to a stop. But the end is also the goal, the meaning of history, the thing which gives significance to its whole course. It is the last day, which gives meaning to all of our days. The new order is not part of the historical process. It does not evolve from the present order. On the contrary, it is the breaking in of that which is outside and beyond history, the replacing, not the self-fulfillment of this order. We're near the end because something has broken into the world and history. Something that's changed your life and mine. Something that's made churches necessary and possible. We live in a kind of epilogue, following along all that Christ has for us to do as he mops things up. And so we're in the end. There's no utopian road here either, you notice. There's not that if we just did the right things, we could help what's going on sort of get better and it would become like what God wants it to become. There's no Christian utopian vision. There's no way that if we just tweaked things, or if we politicked, or if we voted in the right people, or got the government to pass a law, or could just get the world to listen to me, that would make it all better, that the dawn of the new light or goodness or justice would come. We have a lot of people all sopped up like sponges with those kinds of utopian notions, and there's no Christian version of it. Instead, the light, with meaning and intelligibility, is on the other side of the shadows of persecution and hardship. But we're not afraid. Christ has led the way there, and so for now, there are things that we need here while we go through the seasons that are ahead. Verses 8 to 11, we get a little following list of them, right? Peter talks about the need to love each other deeply. They need to offer hospitality without grumbling. It's not that Peter's sort of going off in his mind. It's not just a tea party. It's not just find your three friends and hang out secretly in a library and talk about cool stuff. The hospitality is that if someone's life blows up because they're persecuted or they're suffering in another town, they've been forced to migrate or they've lost their means of living, you should get a bed ready. You should get ready to care for those who've been persecuted and are fleeing and suffering in neighboring towns or in your own. You need to use whatever gifts you have to serve others, a kind of stewardship of God's grace, he calls it. And that means speaking faithfully as God speaks, he mentions that, and serving with God's provided strength. Those are all the things he kind of lists that the church is going to need for the season of difficulty, the shadow that it's in. But before all those things, back in verse 7, Peter says something else that sets the stage for all of it, right? Those who have the mind of Christ, who share his attitude and insight, they need to be alert and of sober mind, so they can pray. Have you ever prayed in distress? Of course. Moments when things were upside down. And what happens when you pray in that kind of distress? It's flooded with our emotions. It's flooded with chaos. It can be flooded sometimes with our anger or hurt. And that's a legitimate form of crying out to God, asking for his intervention, for his relief. But after that sort of burst at the beginning where we're trying to work out what on earth we even feel, there's a roadmap for us. We're going to have to aim getting through that part of our conversation with God where we express our hurt to getting to the place where we're alert and sober of mind. There's more to praying than just venting out how we feel. there's more to praying than you just telling God all the stuff that's sorrowful and hurt. You're allowed to talk to him about the shadow or how imposing the mountains ahead might seem, but there's more. There's more from the Lord that he wants to talk to you about. And for you to be able to do that with him, Peter says you need to be alert and sober-minded so you can pray. Under pressure, it's sure difficult. George Mueller was a Christian writer in the past, super faithful in his prayer life. And usually if people know stories about George Mueller, it's these incredible stories of praying. A whole bunch of orphans, no food, he prays. He doesn't shop, he has no money, but then food like shows up at the last. There are stories like that. The kinds of stories that Christians read and think, wow, I wish that would happen to me. And then as you reflect through the rest of the day, you wonder, what's going on with me? There's a time he was getting ready to take a voyage on a ship. He had his wife with him, and his wife, Mrs. Mueller, was very ill. And there was a particular chair that she had found helped her in her illness. And so she wanted this chair on the ship because it's a long voyage, and she wants to be able to rest and manage whatever kind of convalescing or recovery she needed. They had asked God, but as they're on the boat and they're like getting ready to detach the ropes and get the ship underway, no chair. Friend is with George Mueller and says, well, what are you going to do? You don't have the chair. And he says, no, the chair's coming. How do you know the chair's coming? Well, we prayed about it. I asked a guy about a week ago or 10 days ago. He said it's going to be here. We've prayed, chair's going to be here. The guy's watching the ropes like get disconnected, no chair. And then at the last minute, coming onto the docks, there's a horse-drawn carriage with a pile of stuff, and on top of it, Mrs. Mueller's chair is sitting there. He handed it to George Mueller. George Mueller took off his hat and began to give thanks to God. There was no panic. There was no distress. He just knew it was going to be there because he talked to God. And that's it. That's quite a thing, isn't it? We tell those stories for a reason. They prayed and asked and they had some assurance. And because they had assurance, they just trusted. To do that, to trust God that way, we need knowledge of him. Clear thinking and sober-minded isn't just sort of being emotionally even. There's things for us to know, a process that we need to use in our prayer lives, in our reading of Scripture, reason. Hans Urs von Balthasar has a little book here on prayer. He talks about the Ignatian exercises. Ignatius of Loyola left behind sort of a rubric for how you can meditate on Scripture and pray really, really intentionally. And he talks about these structures. Structures where we're encouraged, first of all, to see the various persons involved, like in a situation. So if you're praying about something, you're going to close your eyes and you're going to see the persons involved. Then to hear them. And then to consider what they're doing. In the meditatio, more from the point of view of the person contemplating, we're invited first to imagine the scene with our mind, then to grasp its content with reason, and finally to embrace with the will and the affections what has been understood, to appropriate it and build it into our lives. To think like this, St. Augustine even talked about the same kinds of thing, that there's a way for us to move forward in the world with our mind, our reason, and our will. Augustine called it memoria intellectus and voluntas, right? Mind, intelligence, or reason, and our will. We have a lot of false notions about prayer. Jeannie did very well kind of just naming that little bit of a list, and a lot of evangelicals have like Acts, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You may have heard that kind of model. One of the great models for the church is the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is actually giving you a list of headings about what to pray if you learn the Lord's Prayer. One of our false notions is the magic trick idea, that when we hear a story like George Mueller, what's really gone on is that George said some stuff to God and it's like this mystical magic trick and poof, he got a chair, right? We're not talking about praying and listening to God, having assurance and trusting him, even in times of distress, as a magic trick. There's nothing about your prayer that pulls the levers of heaven as though this was all on you and your power. We're talking about you aligning with the Lord and his power, his decision-making, his sense of what's right. I don't know if you remember when the Prince of Egypt movie came out. I think Mariah Carey had a song in the middle of that movie, the story of Joseph and the Exodus. And in the middle of it, her song is all about faith. And if you ever listen to the song, you got to sort of think, man, God must be so thankful up there that we have faith, or he just wouldn't be able to do a thing. Because the whole sound of the song is like, everything will just get fixed because I do this thing called faith. And because I do this kind of thing, I get to manipulate reality and make it into whatever I want. The other form of that that's come up in the church, sometimes that's really unhealthy, is the idea that we go to God, tell him what we want, and God just gets in line. Then name it and claim it. And no, he's God and we're not. We have other things that sort of go off in our prayer lives that aren't about us being clear and sober-minded and having the mind of Christ. Prayer helps us have the mind of Christ. We begin thinking about what's in our head, what's driving us, how are our emotions corrupting our thinking, how is our thinking demanding certain emotions, what's going on inside us, and trying to have the mind of Christ instead, and then using reason, a much-lost art over the last couple centuries. And then, after all of that, we don't have a personal experience of God where we get to sit back and say, boy, I'll do this tomorrow morning at 8, and my Christian life will be great. The last one is will. You're going to have to do something about what he wants you to do. He has all the power, but Peter says that power is for you to serve. There's stuff he needs you to do. The great risk for evangelicals, probably in our day, is that we have a personal faith that we can sit at home with. Well, you could just do all your devotionals right there. What do you need to do anything else for, you know? But what he's calling into is an active faith. We're talking about conversations with God that allow our mind to clear so we can be reasonable and decide what he wants us to do. From that point, speaking further with God about what's happening and how to do it. God can give us strategic insights, but not if we're not discipled and able to have his mind in our thinking. We're in a day with a lot of false teachings. I think I've heard more over the past couple of years of people who are getting their teaching like off the internet, advice from TikTok videos. If you're on Facebook, you've seen the reels. Do not invest because of what somebody on TikTok told you. Don't do that. Don't make your moral and spiritual decisions from somebody you watched for 38 seconds, and in 4 weeks you won't be able to tell me the person's name. And then beyond them, they point to a whole bunch of people in pulpits all around the world, detached, disembodied teaching. In the church, the experience of teaching that helps our minds be informed so that we can have the mind of Christ and act on the basis of reason, that comes because teaching happens not in a disembodied way, but in a community where you're being taught by someone who's with you, who will live with the consequences of their bad ideas. So if I say something and it's horrible, I have to live with you after. If I say something that's wrong, I got to look you in the eye. I hope you measure what we're teaching by the scriptures. But we're in community, and that helps me be accountable to the text. If you see somebody online, they have no accountability to you at all. They could say anything, you have no way to vet it, and all you're going to do is go click, and you'll never see them again. And they don't even know your name. They have no idea who you are. They don't know anything about you. They're not invested in you by their heart. They aren't trying to sort out whether the thing that they're teaching is applicable to you and where you are, or to Canada. If someone's preaching wonderfully about issues in Alabama or in Wisconsin, what does that have to do with you? Maybe. I think one of the hardest things we saw during COVID was the number of people in the name of Christ with 1,000 views and all kinds of stuff, and I'm not picking anybody, but they weren't relevant to what happened here. We had pastors of the first taste of the internet thinking, this is my chance to strike a blow for Christ, opining on their last argument with their public health authority. And if I meet somebody down at a conference they've heard stuff that Canadian pastors said. Did you go through that too? No. Do you know how many days it takes to drive across Canada? Do you know how many public authorities there are across our country? They weren't all the same. And you're not all the same. Be careful what you're ingesting. Be careful what you're taking in. There's some great people preaching the word, but preaching is the application of the word, not just reading it. You can read it on your own, but it's in community that we discern how it applies to us. We need what's true, and that has to do with what Jesus is saying to us. At the end of what Peter writes today, he says, thinking about all the suffering and hardship and shadow that we'll need to go through, having a clear mind and praying and doing all the other things that he lists, leads us to joy. The ability to rejoice that if I suffer, I'm suffering with Christ, like Christ. And I know that because I know him and I have his mind. I know what he's thinking, what he's thinking about where I am and what I'm going through. He knows you, what you're going through. He knows what you need to do. That'll be a little bit different than what I need to do, but he knows you. And we need the kind of knowledge that comes out of prayer with him, where he has spoken to you about particulars in your life, things you can't aggregate by Googling them. And with that joy, he says, comes also this experience of being blessed. Think about what it means for Peter to be the one who writes about being blessed. He stood there when Jesus was preaching and said, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Peter heard Jesus say those words himself, and now here he is. You'll be blessed. And then the Holy Spirit will be upon you for your particular situation and where you are. The Holy Spirit will rest upon you. That's how you get through the shadow. That's how you do this stuff. And whatever particulars come your way, he will be faithful to lead you through to the morning light. The shadow will pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for courage so that we are not so distressed by what we face that we lose the ability to pray, or so that our prayers just remain as our fears and expressions of angst. Help us to grow beyond those things, hearing the truth about how we feel. Would you give us conversations with you that give us strategic direction for how to function in the world, even in times of shadow? We ask that the nightmares would abate, that the morning would come, and that we, with you, would be able to walk wherever you're calling us to go. And if there's a burden to be placed on us, then walk with us all the way. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's kindness to you.